Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews as we continue to consider this very important and profound book. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're continuing on where Bob left off last week. We'll read verses 19 through 25 today. Hebrews 10:19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray once more. Father, your word is true. And unbelief and attack will never change that. But Lord, we want it to ring true in our own hearts. We want to receive the truth. We want to be changed by the truth. We want our attitudes, our actions molded and shaped by the eternal truth that is your word and that you have given your spirit to us to understand. We ask that we will indeed respond to this truth for your great name's sake and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. It is difficult for us in our secular, superficial, and skeptical society to grasp the impact of what the author of Hebrews is saying to believers in Jesus who have been steeped in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And although we have some inkling of what it meant for some of them, certainly the more orthodox or pharisaical among them, we don't really get the full impact of what this writer is saying. For them to dare to enter into the very presence of the holy God was not only unthinkable, it would be deadly. This was something that they would not and could not do. Entering God's presence was something that only very special people could do. We've seen how the high priest could do it once a year under very specific and very detailed conditions that God gives in the Old Testament scriptures. But I think we get an even better idea of what it meant for the ordinary person from Exodus chapter 33. And this was before the tabernacle was constructed. It's when the people had come to Mount Sinai to receive from God his commandments and the whole system that we know as the sacrificial system. And here's what it says in Exodus 33. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This was before the tabernacle was constructed, so this was a special tent that he set up outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And here's the reason. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When Moses went, everybody knew the presence of God is there in that tent. The pillar they knew about was a pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day that guided them through the Red Sea into this place and was still there with them. This was the presence of God. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. What Moses was able to do, to go into the very presence of God, the ordinary person could not imagine himself or herself doing that. They couldn't get that close to God. They were afraid to come that close to God. Moses was different. He was special. And of course, he was. He was a unique person called by God to do what he did, to receive the very word of God. But the letter of Hebrews was written to the ordinary believer in Jesus, taking pains to explain how God's purpose had been fulfilled in Christ. Now anyone can enter God's holy presence through the blood of Jesus. Only the high priest could go in through the curtain, the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But the writer of Hebrews has said it over and over again already in what we've looked at, that now everyone can go in through the blood of Jesus. His body had to be torn in order for his blood to be spilled, in order to make payment for sin. And so as the curtain was torn when Jesus was on the cross, the writer is saying Jesus' blood, body was torn so that his blood would be spilled, which then would give access into the very Holy of Holies. And because his body was torn, access into the Holy of Holies is now granted to the previously most defiled, most disqualified person. In our passage today, there are two truths which have important practical implications. The first one is found in verse 19. Because of what Jesus has done with his body and therefore spilling his blood to grant access into the very presence of God, that which the people of Israel saw Moses enter, we have confidence to enter into God's presence. That is, we ordinary people ought to have confidence to come into the very presence of God. We are sure that Jesus' sacrifice of himself was complete payment for sin. That is, what prevented anybody to go in the presence of God was the awareness that there is guilt. They're stained with sin. They're dirty. And being in the very presence of God would expose that and therefore terminate their life. That's something, however, that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Something that took place in the past. Our confidence to enter into the very presence of God is based upon an historical fact. Something that occurred in space and time. A particular moment. But the second truth that comes from the fact that Jesus has entered into the very Holy of Holies on our behalf is that he is there now as our high priest. He continues in the presence of the Holy God as our representative. It's not just something that took place some 2,000 years ago, but it's something that is going on right now. He speaks continually on our behalf, that we are purchased by his blood, that we belong to him because of what he has done in shedding his blood. These two truths, that we have confidence to enter into the presence of God, and that we are confident that we still have a high priest who is speaking on our behalf now, has implications. And the implications are given to us in this passage, in the three appeals that the author makes to his readers with the words, "let us." The first, "let us," is there in verse 22. He says, "let us draw near." Because Christ has entered with his own blood and therefore satisfied the righteous requirements of the Holy God, and because he is still there in the presence of the Father on our behalf, let us also draw near. This is, after all, the purpose of life. To come near to our God, our Savior, our Creator. And in fact, going to heaven is being with God in his presence. That is true heaven. That's what it's all about, being in the presence of this most wonderful of all beings. Paul said it in this way, and in Sunday school we saw several places in Philippians where he said it, but Paul said, that I might know him. That's my purpose, that's my goal, to know him, to be with him, which is far better than being here. Or David said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Those who've had a taste of what God is like want more. Their appetite is whetted. They want to see more of the living God. This seeking to get close to God, however, has some prerequisites. You notice the writer is writing to brothers. He's not talking about his biological brothers. He's talking about spiritual brothers, people who are also in the family of God. These prerequisites or conditions that must accompany the seeking of God, if there is to be the desired result of drawing near. In order to truly draw near to God and not have it just be a futile effort of religious activity, there must be three conditions met. First of all, as he says in the passage, there must be authentic faith in Christ as Savior. You must be born again. And you must know you are. The continual doubt is paralyzing and preventing true access. The fear is overwhelming. But there must be the assurance that I belong to God. Although I have no right in and of myself to come into the presence of God, what Jesus has done has qualified me because of him, and therefore I have the right to come, to be called a child of God. He calls me a saint, a holy one. There must be authentic faith in Christ as Savior. If you're not sure, you need to know that the Lord does not want you to continue in your insecurity. He does not want you to be filled with doubt. He wants you to know, and he wants you to know that you know. And you can't. Ask him. Believe him. Seek out counsel. There must be authentic faith in Christ as Savior if we are to be able to draw near to God. Secondly, along with this, there needs to be a clean conscience. You can't enter God's presence with joy if you continue to carry your guilt with you. If there is still unconfessed, undealt with sin, that prevents true access into enjoying the presence of God. You must believe that God is faithful and that he will forgive your sin no matter how horrible it is, no matter how full of shame it is, no matter how debilitating it has been, no matter how difficult the consequences still are to deal with, and you see them every day. You must believe that what Jesus did in shedding his blood was sufficient to cover and remove your guilt. And therefore you have a right, no, the responsibility of a clean conscience before God. You must believe what John said in his first letter, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then this last phrase in verse 22, having our bodies washed with pure water, it's difficult to know what it means. There's some divergence among commentators on what this is referring to. But at the least, it means that there is evidence of our faith in a visible way. That is, it's not just that I have a clean conscience and that I am sure of my relationship with God, but there's been some evidence of that in the way that I live, in the witness of my life. Whether it's identifying with Christ through water baptism, or putting off those actions or words which defile and which have brought shame to the name of Christ. There is nevertheless the cleansing, the washing of our lives because of God's grace in bringing us through into his very presence. We can't draw near to God in our hearts if we are dishonoring him with our bodies. That's the first lettuce. Let us draw near. Because of what Christ has done and because of what he's doing, let us draw near to him. The second lettuce is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Because we have confidence, our sins are paid for. And because we have the high priest interceding for us, don't give up. Don't let your hope grow dim. Life is short, but life is long. There are a lot of days. There are a lot of things that happen to interrupt your hope and joy. And so the author says, keep on with this truth before you, that because of what Christ has done and because of what he's doing, you hold on to that truth. You hold on to the promises of God. Don't let anything diminish your confidence, your expectation of being with God. Faith gives birth to hope. Because we believe in what Christ has done, we have an assurance, we have an expectation of being with him in the future. Don't let anything reduce that hope. It should grow throughout your life rather than shrink. Don't let anything deter you from believing that God has a good purpose for everything that is going on in your life. Everything. That's what the scripture says. If you belong to Christ, if you are confident that the blood of Christ has been shed for you, and that you have a high priest now before the very throne of God the Father, then you have every reason to be confident that everything that happens, even the bad things, even the very bad things, God has a good purpose in it. And He will accomplish it. Don't let anything discourage you from believing that living this life, fighting this life of faith, is worth it. It is worth it. God has a future that's glorious beyond expression for His people. Hold fast the confession of your hope, of your expectation of glory. Hold on to it. Hold it tight without wavering. And then the third, let us, as a result of what Christ has done and what He is doing, is there in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word consider is used in chapter 3 of this same epistle when the author tells us to consider Jesus. To consider, to give thoughtful attention to think about it, mull it over in your mind, make a specific and intentional effort to see how you can stir up others to love and good deeds. Here we are told to give thoughtful attention to this, how to encourage others to greater love and greater works for the glory of God. One commentator wrote this: unconcern for the well-being of the body of which we are members. Let me say that again. Unconcern for the well-being of the body of which they are members is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand, for self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism. Let me read that again. Unconcern for the well-being of the body of which they are members is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. In other words, do you care what happens to, since you're here in this church, do you care what happens to the Bronx Household of Faith? Really? Does it matter? I mean, what if the plans and efforts for the building across the street, for example, fall through? Does that matter? What if other things happen that bring calamity upon the body of Christ here? Does that really matter? You just go on your way. You pick up and you go somewhere else. Does it really matter? Unconcern about the condition of the body in which you are in is something that this commentator, and I believe he's right, indicates selfishness and egocentricity, thinking about oneself. And it leads to divisiveness, isolationism. The most telling evidence of that unconcern for others in the body is in verse 25, neglecting to meet together. Neglecting to meet together. This most certainly is referring to the scheduled meetings of the church. Of course, there are times when we meet people informally, especially in our neighborhood. We see each other, and we have opportunity to run into somebody on the sidewalk or another situations around the neighborhood. But here he's speaking most certainly of those scheduled meetings. And meeting with the body is both the means of encouragement and the fruit of it. That is, because we meet together, if we are indeed authentic believers in Christ, and we have a hope in him, and we want his work and his glory to be manifested, then the result of that is going to be an encouragement to one another. And that encouragement that we're receiving from the body is going to cause us to want to meet together. They feed off each other. So that not meeting together seems to be an evidence that there's not really spiritual encouragement going on. And that's how churches, one of the ways in which churches die. That is, we meet together because we want to encourage each other to love each other, love God, and to do good deeds, that is, do the works that God's called us to do. And because we are encouraged to love and good deeds, we want to meet together. Now notice that this is not just being together, engaging only in small talk. Although life is made up of a lot of details that really are not very profound. So there's going to be small talk. There's nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't only be that. Especially in our times together, which are limited. He says here, give thoughtful attention to how to encourage someone to love and greater effectiveness in following Christ. Consider how to do that. That's the command. Let us do that. To not just think about ourselves. Is somebody going to talk to me today? Is somebody going to make me feel better? I'm really depressed. I'm really unhappy today. I hope somebody says something that makes sort of picks me up. But he says, no, consider how to stir up love and good deeds in others. Now the writer says that we should do that even more as we see the day drawing near. You notice in your Bibles the day is capitalized, which and that's not in the Greek. Greek didn't have capital letters, but this means the interpreters, the editors of the ESV believe it's speaking of the final day, the day of judgment, and I think they're right. That's most certainly what he means. He does mean the final day of judgment as we see the final day approaching. Now, we're 2,000 years past the first century. You know, this writer is speaking to a bunch of people that were anticipating that they could be in the last generation. And that's really kind of been the flavor of the church throughout the past 2,000 years, always thinking that he could come now. I mean, I remember back in the 50s, we thought Jesus was going to come, certainly before 1984, you know, with the book 1984 on the line. We certainly thought before the communists destroyed us in probably by 1972 or something, we thought that Jesus was going to return back. And there were people all, you know, you go to prophecy conferences and they predicting all sorts of things. But the day is drawing near. There's no question about that. And so he says, since you see the day drawing nearer, there needs to be an even greater expression of concern for the body of Christ. And that concern ought to be a high priority for us. It's God's means of stirring us up to greater love and greater deeds for the glory of God. He does that through each other. And if that's not a high priority for us, that is, we're not really concerned about the church, the people in the church, it's not really that significant to us, then the connection seems to be here in this passage. Then perhaps the fact of Christ shedding his blood for our forgiveness and his being the high priest for us now before the throne of God is not a priority for us either. The logic is, since Christ has shed his blood and since he's the high priest, then there's going to be some consequences of that. And one of the consequences of that is that we're going to want to see others grow in their faith and deepen in their love and their usefulness for the glory of God. And if that is not there, present in us, then the conclusion, logically, is that we don't have a very high opinion of the person and work of Christ. All protestations aside, the fact is that what is important to God doesn't seem to be very important to us. So these three inclusive commands, let us draw near to God, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, really cover the triad of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. Now let me suggest three responses to this passage from Hebrews, something for us all. The first one, in response to the command to draw near, let us make a determined effort to spend time in God's Word every day. A determined, specific, intentional effort to spend time with God every day. Listen to God speak. How are we going to draw near if we never listen? Secondly, remind yourself daily of God's good plans for you into eternity. Remember what he has promised, that you are his special chosen child, and he's gone to prepare a place for you. Remind yourself of that. It's not positive thinking, it's true thinking. It's that which God has told us to do, to meditate upon what he has done for us and what he plans to do with us for eternity. Remind ourselves of that, maybe even especially when times are very difficult, when it seems counterintuitive to thank God. But actually, the Word of God tells us in all circumstances to give thanks, and we see evidences of that in the Scripture. And so let's make every effort to do that ourselves. God has a good purpose for me into eternity. And then thirdly, let's think about how we can help each other grow in Christ. Give it some thought. Maybe there's a particular person or a family that you can think about. How can I help them? How can I be an encouragement to them to be stronger in their faith and to be able to contribute something meaningful for the kingdom of God? Now, you may not have realized it, but we actually have three small groups in our church. We were talking to a young woman last night who was at our dinner table, and the church she's in, she's being interviewed for their membership today at this church, and they require you to join their church to also join a small group because it's a large church. And they realize that you just come as an observer. You come simply as an attendee to watch the performers up front. You're not really able to put into practice these things that we've just spoken about today. And so they want everybody to be a member of a small group. Well, we have a small groups here. We have three small groups. We have a small group that meets every Wednesday night, every week. We have another small group. The women were there yesterday morning. They meet once a month. It's a small group. We have a men's small group that meets once a month. Make every effort to be there so that you might have an opportunity to consider how to help one another towards love and good deeds for the glory of God. If it's not a priority for you, then what is the priority for you? If it really makes a difference that Jesus entered the holy place through his own blood because he had his body torn so that we might have access to God, that you might have access to God, and if it's really important to you that Jesus continues to be the high priest on your behalf, and that's really the maximum priority. I mean, that's more important. I believe we can be sure 100 years from now, that's going to be the most important truth that we know because it enables us to be in the presence of God. And if then it is a high priority to you what he has done on your behalf, then make every effort to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to make changes in us, because when we've lived very long at all, we begin to understand that there are some things in us that aren't right. We have wrong thoughts, wrong ideas, wrong goals. Things that shouldn't bother us, bother us. There are things about us that are crooked. And because you've put your spirit within us, we don't want that. We don't want to be like we still are. And we do need to be stirred up to love and good deeds. We need to grow. We need to be people who are continually changed by the work of your Spirit. And you have so ordained that you bring about those kinds of changes often through other people, stirring us up to love and good deeds. And so we ask you that you would so work in us that our priorities line up with your priorities, and that we be the people that express by our lives that we are washed, that we have access directly to you through your Son, that we belong to you, that our hope is certain, that one day we will be in your presence with everlasting and inexpressible joy. Father, for some of us here who have not yet embraced the wonderful truth of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners like us, I ask that you would make that truth real to them. May they know that there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still, and that no matter how far we have sunk, you know how to rescue the ungodly and to bring them into your very presence, clean and without spot or blemish, because that's the kind of God you are. As we have sung, you are God of love, God of holiness, God of power, and you can do all these things and more, and you will for your people. Make it so for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.